We have a very long passage of Scripture to read this morning, so I'm going to ask you to be seated for that. As we read this morning, I want to remind you of something that our catechism, our larger catechism, teaches us, and that is, namely, that the reading of God's Word is in itself a means of grace. The reading of the Word, and when the Catechism refers to the reading in that question 155, the larger Catechism, it means the public reading of the Word. Then it goes on to say, especially the preaching, but certainly the public reading of the Word in public worship. So let's give our careful attention with that in mind now to the reading of God's Holy Word. Ecclesiastes, we'll read chapters 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So, there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, it is new? Already, it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among all who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored my mind, how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I also collected for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activity, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will a man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. And I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there's no lasting remembrance of the wise as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun. Where there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to the one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to the person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Our hymn of preparation is 300. Be seated, please, and let's turn to the Lord again to seek his face upon the preaching of his word. Our gracious Father, even as we have understood from your word that our hearts are dark, more deceitful than all else, desperately sick, so we now recognize, as we have sung, the truth that unless you enlighten us, our hearts remain dark. We need the lamp, the light of your word, the lamp of our bodies, O Lord, the souls of our bodies need your word, and we need your spirit, the one who illumines that word, the great illuminator, So we ask now for the help and for the presence of the Holy Spirit, both in hearing and in preaching. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Children, once upon a time there was a little girl. And as she was growing up and began to learn to think, began to learn to reason, she realized that every day her father disappeared. He left early in the morning, and he didn't come back till later in the evening. As she continued to grow, she began to learn how to speak, one day, as her father was leaving, she came out of her bedroom, saw her father at the front door ready to leave the house, and she said, "Daddy, where are you going?" He said, I'm going to work." She said, "Daddy, why do you go to work every day? I miss you. I want to play with you every day." He said, "Well, sweetie, I have to go to work so that I can make money." "Daddy," she asked, "why do you need money?" "Well," he said, "so that I can pay for our house and so that I can pay for food." "Daddy, why do you need food?" "Well, sweetie, it's so that I can have strength to get up tomorrow, go to work, to make money, to buy more food." Have you ever felt like that? I remember a time in my own life. I can remember many times in my own life when I have felt like that. But one of the things that comes to mind was when I was a young 18-year-old in Navy boot camp, and we came to the week where you either enjoyed it or you dreaded it. It was called service week, and that whole week you were assigned to some task at the Great Lakes Naval Station at Great Lakes, Illinois. And for me, it was a week that was going to be a dreaded one because I was assigned to the scullery, which is the place where dishes are washed in a big machine, loaded in, all of the companies in the boot camp stream in, line up, come in and eat, and we were responsible for washing all of their dishes. And I remember getting up at 0:30 every day and trudging off half asleep to the scullery and working all day and coming back at night and so much appreciating my bunk, a very simple bunk that I could sleep on, but then getting up the next day and doing it all over again. That's the way life is sometimes. It's what the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is expressing here in these first two chapters, but also throughout the rest of the book. But it must be noted that it's from a certain perspective. He writes at times as though there's no point whatsoever to life. He writes some things that might easily lead us to believe that things like working and earning a living, growing in wisdom, getting a college degree, even a Thanksgiving feast, is meaningless. In fact, if we're not careful to gauge the author's words by the book's historical, contextual, and literary setting, we might easily come to the conclusion that Ecclesiastes is a pessimistic book. But we've got to remember that this book is contained in the genre of Old Testament wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is designed to help the believer gain perspective on the difficulties and the trials and the temptations of life that sometimes seem to explode around him. So far from being a pessimistic book, Ecclesiastes, I argue, is an optimistic book because it teaches us how to live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God, with the right perspective. These first two chapters hang together. It'd be very difficult to consider any part of these first two chapters without taking the whole into account. And they are, so to speak, the prologue to the book of Ecclesiastes, the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. They form the basis for the argument of the rest of the book. And here's what they teach in a nutshell. Apart from a relationship with the living God, life is meaningless. Apart from a relationship with the living God, life is meaningless. We'll look at three things together this morning. First, the futility of life under the sun. Then one man's experience of life under the sun. And then the key to the enjoyment of life in this world. The futility of life under the sun. One man's experience of life under the sun. And the key to the enjoyment of life in this world. First, the futility of life under the sun. There is in verses 8 through 11 a startling conclusion, a probing question, and an apt description of life under the sun. I want you to notice in the first place startling conclusion with which the author hits us here right away. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. There are 8 words in the Hebrew text of verse 2, and 5 of them are this word, vanity. It's used 36 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. An understanding of this word is crucial to an understanding of the meaning of this book. In its literal sense, it means vapor, breath, wind. Figuratively, it means unsubstantial or worthless. Meaningless is the way one English translation has it. It's sometimes a good translation, but often it's that which is empty or futile because it's fleeting or transitory. Vanity, the author says. He's referring to that which is meaningless and empty and fleeting and all that's transitory in this life. He says all is vanity. What does he mean when he says all? Everything is vanity. Does he mean that absolutely all things? Is this a comprehensive statement? Does it mean that we live our lives pointlessly? If that's the case, what's the point of living? What's the purpose? The Bible rejects the viewpoint that everything is meaningless from beginning to end, with Ecclesiastes in the center of the corpus of the canon of Scripture. The writer himself says it's not meaningless, for example, to fear God. As he comes to his conclusion in chapter 12, verses 13, he says, the conclusion when all has been said and done is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, because every person is going to come into judgment. So not all is meaningless. That's not at all what the writer means to say. He's speaking of a certain class of things, a group of things. And here it means the things about which the author warns us if we live our lives from a certain perspective, a certain point of view. And that brings us to verse 3, where the writer expresses that point of view in that probing question. What advantage does man have? If all is vanity, if this class of things is vanity, if it's meaningless, if it's pointless, what advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? That's another key expression in the book. It occurs 27 times. Life under the sun. What does he mean by that? Under the sun is the place where vanity reigns. Under the sun is a place where vanity is rampant, where it runs wild. And it should be considered as this world in its own right, this world in itself. That is, life lived for the here and now with nothing more than worldly goals in mind. To our author, life under the sun is life lived under the full burden of God's curse and all of its consequences. In other words, life under the sun means life without the benefit of knowing and serving the living God. When a man goes about his work or about his recreation with no thought of pleasing God, no thought of knowing God, no thought of communion with God, he's merely chasing after the wind. Because life on earth is devoid of all meaning apart from God. That brings us then, having considered this startling conclusion, and then a probing question, to an apt description of what life under the sun is like in verses 4 through 11. Life under the sun is this perpetual cycle that seemingly has no beginning or no end. Generations come, he says, generations go. But the earth has this everlasting sameness about it for the life, the one living life under the sun. Sun keeps coming up, verse 5. The wind keeps blowing, verse 6. The rivers keep flowing, verse 7. Time, one poet has said, keeps flowing like a river into the sea. That's all there is to time in his understanding. So all these things are happening perpetually. But are these things going anywhere? Are the sun and the wind and the rivers really going anyplace? Or is there only ceaseless repetition? Round and round and round it goes. Where it stops, nobody knows. Another day, another dollar. Same story, different day. For the man apart from God, the constant spinning of the wheel of the world can be wearisome. But for the believer, creation ought to ring with the praises of God. The believer sees the sun rising every day and says, that's a manifestation of God's faithfulness. The believer sees the cycle of creation as the waters are evaporated up into the clouds and as they are dumped out again upon the land and the sea. He sees that as God's gracious provision to water the earth. But if we're not careful, we can get sucked in to this perspective. We can get sucked in to this endless, seemingly pointless cycle of life under the sun, one day after the next. Getting up, going to work, coming home late, going to bed, having a bite to eat, going to bed, getting up, starting the cycle all over again. The question we ought to be asking ourselves, each one of us as believers in the living God, as those who have been granted communion, the privilege of knowing Him, is whether this is how we're living our lives. Are we living our lives as an endless cycle, or are we living to the praise and glory and noting the glorious praise of our God in all creation? The futility of life under the sun, verses 8 through 11. Secondly, we have here one man's experience of life under the sun. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 2, verses 23. First place, I want to consider his identity. What the writer's doing here is giving us his credentials. He says, this is why you need to listen to me. I have authority, he says. I'm speaking from experience, and I'm speaking from the perspective of one who's been in authority over God's people. He calls himself the preacher. But he wants you to know that he's David's son and that he is king in Jerusalem, king over all Israel, verses 1 and 12 of chapter 1. He wants you to know that he had the position and the resources of a great king, which made it possible for him to have the time and the leisure to investigate all these things and to reach valid conclusions. Who is this great king? Children, who is this? Well, you may know that this is Solomon, David's son. Solomon, who's called the preacher. Solomon, who was king over Israel. The description fits him perfectly, doesn't it? I said to myself, behold, verse 16, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed wealth and a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. He also increased possessions. He was a very wealthy man. That's apparent, isn't it, by what he amassed. And so, children, remember that Solomon, it is said, was the wisest man who had ever lived at that time in history. The wisest man that would ever live in the many generations that followed. And he was a very wealthy man. So this is King Solomon speaking to us. And these are Solomon's attempts to find meaning under the sun apart from God. Now that may seem a strange way to put it about a man who was supposed to be king of Israel. Was supposed to be a godly man, supposed to lead Israel in godliness. But remember, there was a period of time that he did not. Solomon attempted to find meaning in wisdom, verses 13 through 18 here in chapter 1. And as we read the description here, we read that he sought it, he got it, but it only led to grief, verses 17 and 18. I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this too is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing in knowledge results in increasing pain. What a way to describe the pursuit of wisdom. And then he sought it in pleasure. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And what was his conclusion? Well, that too is futility. He sought it in the building of his personal estate, verses 4 through 6. I've enlarged my work. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of trees. I made ponds to irrigate the forest of growing trees. He sought to find meaning in life, in the acquisition of things and wealth, verses 7 through 9, I bought male and female slaves. I collected for myself, verse 8, silver and gold, the treasure of kings and so forth. I became great. I increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. The sum of it all is expressed in verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. Thus I considered Going on in verse 11, all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. That's his conclusion. No profit under the sun. He goes on to express those conclusions in verses 12 through 17. The end of a wise man under the sun, the same as that of a fool. The plight of a wise man, as the world understands wisdom, is the same as the plight of a fool. That's what he's saying. Wealth gathered with care, verses 18 through 23, is done so at the cost of loss and hardship. And Solomon himself, this is what he's expressing in verse 23, would lay awake at night and wonder, who's going to get all this estate that I built up for myself? What if he's a fool? In fact, his son was a fool, wasn't he? And he inherited everything that Solomon had and squandered it as a wicked leader of God's people. Because all his days, verse 23, his task is painful and grievous. Even as at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. It was all meaningless. Pleasures, accomplishments, these were only temporary. Wealth and wisdom are futile. That's where it all left him. All of his experiments to find meaning in life under the sun led to the same place. In life under the sun, in life apart from God, everything is absolutely meaningless. So what was Solomon to do? What's the answer? Well, it's very simple, but it's infinitely profound. And we find the answer in verses 24 through 26, where we'll consider our third point, namely that the key to the enjoyment of life in this world. Two things. In the first place, recognizing that all is a gift from the hand of God. There's nothing better, verse 24, than to eat and drink, and for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that is from the hand of God. Everything that we have, everything that we are, is a gift from the Almighty, the All-Wise, Living God. It's what James expresses, isn't it, in his letter in the first chapter, verses 17 and 18. 16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. The benevolent God has given you life. He's given life for you to enjoy. He's given you work as a means of satisfaction. He's given you recreation. He's given you rest. We must recognize that all these things come from his hand, that there's a time to work. There's a time to labor. There's a time to strive. We must recognize that there's a time to rest. There's a time to recreate. All things are under his sovereign control, and all things are given to him as a gift. And so we must recognize then first that all is a gift from God, but then second, that nothing can truly be enjoyed apart from God. Verse 25, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Will there be temporary satisfaction Will there be temporary happiness, temporary joy? Well, sure. Even a pagan knows how to have a good time. And even a pagan is happy sometimes. But ultimately, what Solomon is saying is there is no lasting satisfaction. Children, I want you to listen carefully to me, because this is one of life's great lessons. As you grow older, and as you begin to gain some understanding and gain some knowledge, one day you might think, well, you know what? I've gotten pretty wise. I know what's going on in the world. I know what I should do. Why do I need to listen to God? What authority does He have over me? That's what happens to some children as they grow up to be young men and young women. They begin to stray away from God. And some of them run away from Him as fast as they can. But I want you to listen carefully to what the Bible is teaching us here, children. There is no lasting enjoyment. There is no satisfaction. There is nothing, there's no lasting good. We cannot please God. We cannot bring glory to Him apart from close communion and a lasting relationship with Him. And there is, certainly this is true eternally, isn't it? Because it's all going to come to an end, and that's one of the great messages of the book of Ecclesiastes. That judgment day is coming. Judgment day when all wrongs are going to be righted. Judgment day when all things will come to their conclusion in the great cycle of history, and every man will stand before God and give an account of himself. And there is no eternal joy. And there is no eternal satisfaction apart from the living God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you see the vantage point from which Solomon is writing? God gave him this great wisdom. He gave him great wealth. But during the course of his life, he fell into great depravity. During the course of the time of his apostasy, he married many foreign women, we're told. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 10, 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's one of the things that he says here in our text, that he gathered many concubines, the pleasures of men, the great pleasures of men. He introduced their idols into the public life and public worship of Israel. He led Israel into apostasy. And the book of Ecclesiastes is written in his old age. So what's he saying to us? He's saying to us, let me spare you some grief. Let me tell you what I've discovered in all of these years. No matter what life seems to offer, wisdom, wealth, fame, power, it can't be enjoyed apart from God. Life apart from God is meaningless. And do you see what's happened for Solomon in his old age? This is his repentance manifesto. Solomon, God has by His grace given Solomon repentance. And this is the expression. Ecclesiastes is the expression of that repentance and the announcement of the wisdom that Solomon did indeed come to in the end. In the novel, The House of Mirth, which was written by Edith Wharton, the main character is a woman named Lily, who's trying to make it on her own in the 18th century man's game of English high society. She fails at every attempt. And finally, in desperation, she says, I'm at the end of my tether. I've reached the end of my strength. and my resources. She turns to her friends who refuse to help her because they fear their reputations will be tarnished because of her alleged involvement in scandal. There's no hope, no help for Lily under the sun, who eventually dies in poverty. But there is joy, and there is hope at the end, even at the end of the tether, for the one who fears God. Even if your life has become a frazzled reality of getting up every day and going to work, coming home late at night and eating and sleeping and getting up the next day and doing it all over again, there is hope. It's just as Solomon tells you that none of the things he had investigated will satisfy you apart from God, he also tells you that all of these things, even the things that seem futile to us sometimes, can be a joy with God. One interpreter has put it this way: to those who fear God, he gives the gift of being able to actually enjoy this great big marching band of futility. The tubas of vanity bringing up the rear. God gives to the wise man the gift of watching with a pious chuckle. One confounded thing after another. This is the gift of God. The observant will notice how this point is hammered home throughout the book of Ecclesiastes again and again. Slowly it dawns on a man that this really is a book of profound optimism. Apart from a relationship with the living God, life is ultimately meaningless. Let me ask you where you're living today. Where are you in your journey, in your pilgrimage through this world? Are you chasing after the wind? Are you trying to find happiness under the sun, in life, in this world, apart from God? Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, if he were here today, he would be shouting at us at the top of his lungs, "You will never find it. There is no lasting satisfaction. There is no happiness apart from God." For the believer in Jesus Christ, Ecclesiastes calls for an honest assessment of our goals and our priorities. How are you living? Are you seeking first and foremost, above all, the great King and His kingdom? Are you seeking first the Lord's righteousness and the good of His kingdom? Or are you joining the world in the great big marching band of futility? Are you an integral part of Christ and His church? Or are you standing on the sidelines, watching while others engage in the work, in the ministry of the church? Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 contains one of the most powerful evangelistic texts in the entire Old Testament. It strips us of everything we're tempted to put in God's place. It strips us of our wisdom. It strips us of our wealth, of our pleasures, of our life's labors, of our attempts to please God in our own right, in our own works, apart from faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says to you that none of these things will satisfy you apart from God, and you can't please God by any of them. One author has written a commentary on Ecclesiastes. He's called it "Life Under the Sun," capital S, capital O, capital N. The Son that he refers to is, of course, the Lord Jesus. He says that's where true life is found. That's where eternal life is found. That's where true satisfaction, that's where true peace is found. And as Paul writes his epistles, one of the things that he encourages us to do is to examine ourselves to see whether we are indeed in Christ Jesus. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who profess faith in Christ. And he tells them to examine themselves to see whether they are indeed in Christ Jesus, or whether they're living a masquerade. The truth is that even in the Church of Jesus Christ, and even in strongly reformed churches, there are those who are leading a masquerade. They're leading a life. They're saying one thing with their lips. They're doing something entirely differently in their lives. And I'm not speaking only of those who are living in abject sin. I'm speaking of those who come here every week, who sit and listen to participate in worship and listen to the preaching of the Word. Friends, we need to examine ourselves constantly to see where our trust is. Is our trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation? So I'm not asking if you believe in God or if you render the bare acknowledgement that there is a God and that He gives good things to His creatures. Even the demons believe that and they shudder, James says. I'm not asking you if you grew up in the church, attending church with your family. I'm not asking if you continue to do so now, or even if you're a member of this congregation. I'm asking if you've recognized the greatest need of your life to be saved from the wrath and curse of God that rests upon you because of your sin. Whether God has given you the gift of all gifts, the gift of repentance that leads to eternal life, and the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, so that you profess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and so are saved by His grace. A tremendous difference between marching in the band of futility and observing the band of futility in this world. It's the difference between life under the S-U-N and life under the S-O-N. The Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, each of us, as we have reflected upon our own lives, if we've lived any number of years at all, we can remember those times when life seemed to be futile and where we were caught up and overwhelmed by the prospect of life under the sun, where all that we did seemed to have no point, no meaning, it was all empty. Our Father, we are grateful this morning that You have granted the gift of repentance and faith, and even granted us the gift of being able to watch the things that go on in the world and to sometimes shake our heads and laugh, because we know that all of these things are being done under Your sovereign control. And we know the end of all things. And we know that they all come to their conclusion at the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that that's where we will ultimately take our place before the judgment seat of Christ to answer our Creator, our great Judge, Christ Jesus, as to all that we have done, whether good or bad. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, to take inventory of our lives, and pray that you would help us to take stock of our priorities and our goals and our expenditure of time and money and all that's involved. And that you would teach us, O Lord, to live life and to find satisfaction in you alone. We ask, O God, for the help of your grace. We acknowledge that apart from grace, that this quest too will be meaningless. And so grant us the grace of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.